Well, good evening. If you would, grab your Bibles and open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Before we jump into a new study, again, having finished 2 Samuel a couple weeks ago, and we will start a new study next week. I'm still trying to narrow it down. But I want to just take tonight, just kind of remind us, as we're beginning a new year, something, again, that's not novel, but I submit to us, it's one of the most important realities that God has made available for you and I to walk out this Christian life. And it's something we easily can lose sight of. And of course, that reality is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Even Pastor Mark kind of touched on this morning there in Zechariah. And so again, it's just a reminder of this incredible gift God's made available for us. I want to have us turn our attention to a portion of the account of that first outpouring of the Spirit on the followers of Jesus that we find here in Acts. And again, just to remind ourselves of how all that God is calling us to, all that God expects of us in this new year, it isn't dependent upon our power. It isn't dependent upon our ability to make happen. We have a God who not only tells us what we're supposed to do, but we have a God who makes it clear how we are to do it. So that's what we want to remind ourselves of tonight. So let's pray. So we move forward. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious and merciful God. Lord, you know our sin. You know how many times, Lord, daily that we fail you, that we fail to live up to your standards. And God, thank you that we can never exhaust that mercy. Lord, it's new every morning. Lord, it is forever and ever. Lord, and we just need that mercy, Lord. And Father, we thank you that you know our weakness. God, you know our inadequacies, and you've made provision for us, Lord, to live in a way that can honor you, that can bless you, that can bring something of eternal value from our lives. And so, Lord, as we just are reminded of what you poured out on Pentecost, Lord, remind us what you want to pour out daily in our lives so that broken, sinful, weak people like us can live in a way that honors you. So speak to our hearts tonight, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you read the stories, I don't know how many of you all are into biographies of kind of the, we call them like the great men and women of the faith. But when you read a lot of the stories of these men and women of the past who God used in great ways, people like D.L. Moody, John Bunyan, Charles Finney, Oswald Chambers, Amy Carmichael, Hudson Taylor, it's interesting, you find that they all share a similar experience. And that experience was, even though they were saved, even though they were in ministry serving the Lord, they got to a point where they recognized that something was missing in their life. That there came a point when they recognized a lack of power, and joy, and love that flowed out of them. That there came a point in their life where they felt, as Oswald Chambers put it, "But I knew that if what I had was all the Christianity there was, the thing was a fraud." These great men and women of the faith came to a point where they recognized there had to be something more. They came to a point where they recognized in and of themselves they couldn't live out this Christian life and serve the Lord as they had been called. And in a classic book titled They Found the Secret, these giants of the faith kind of share their own words. It's a collection of their own words regarding this experience. But what you also read in that book is not only their desperation when they found what was missing, but the fact that they found what was missing. Or as the author put it, they found the secret. They found out that the Christian life was never meant to be lived out in their own power and their own resources. They found out their Heavenly Father had provided a way for them. And that way was through the baptism, the filling, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say up front, and I think I've said this before, this is an area I didn't grow up being taught about. And I believe for a lot of us as believers, this is one of those areas that we're least knowledgeable in. We often know about all the perversions of the Spirit that we see, but not the true relationship with the Spirit that the Scripture says we can have. And I don't know about you, but I don't want those who seek to abuse and misuse the work of the Spirit to keep me from experiencing all that Jesus made available and promised to do in my life. I want all he has for me because I recognize how inadequate I am. Now, as we jump here into Acts chapter 2, We recall 10 days earlier, Jesus had just given the disciples a command. Before he ascended back to the Father, he gave them a command, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father to arrive. It wasn't time to hit the streets. It wasn't time to mobilize the ministry. The command was go and wait. And as we make our way to Acts chapter 2, this wait has now come to an end. And as we look now at what took place as that wait was now over, the first outpouring of the Spirit came, and seek to understand the significance it has for our lives today, I kind of want to divide up these verses before us into three parts. In verses 1 through 4 of Acts 2, we're going to see the reception of the Spirit, what happened when it was poured out. And then in verses 5 through 13, we're going to see the reaction to the Spirit, how those responded around these disciples. And then in verses 14 through 21, we're going to see, most importantly, the reality of the Spirit, what this was all about. So we begin with the reception. Verse 1, Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, when it says they, we're reminded what is being spoken of here are the 120 that were told back in chapter 1, verse 15, that were gathered there. It wasn't just the 12. 120 men and women, followers of Jesus, who were gathered here. And what stands out is the timing of this reception. Luke tells us that this was on none other than the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, as you remember, was one of the seven feasts of Israel. It was one of the big three that all Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem and be a part of. Pentecost or Shavuot, it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And Pentecost was primarily a celebration of the harvest, specifically the wheat harvest. It was the harvest that came first. After the early rains, they would celebrate this harvest again, in anticipation of the latter rain that would come for the final harvest. And on this day, what the priest would do is he would take two loaves of bread from that wheat harvest, and he would wave them, a wave offering before the Lord in thanks for the Lord's provision and in trust that he would provide for them in the latter rains as well. Now, what's interesting is it would be on this very day, as a result of the work of Jesus, and we're not going to get there tonight, but again, you know the story, it would be on this very day, a harvest of souls would take place, 3,000 to be exact. And this harvest would lead to the church, made up of two loaves, the Gentiles and the Jews, being offered up to the Lord, the first fruits and of a greater harvest to come. Now, it was also around 50 days after Israel was taken out of Egypt in the Passover that Moses had received the law there on Mount Sinai. And so coupled with the celebration of the harvest, at Pentecost was also the Jewish celebration of the giving of the Mosaic law. Again, how interesting, on the very day that the Jews celebrated the giving of the law, God the Father was going to give forth the fullness of his Spirit. And what a greater giving it was. As Paul tells us, whereas the law, the old covenant, brought death, as Paul put it, the letter kills, the Spirit, the new covenant, brings life. It was on this day of Pentecost that Luke writes, they, the 120, were all with one accord in one place. Now, this is a reality that Luke mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where he spoke there that these all continued with one accord, and this is what they were doing in one place, in prayer and supplication. They were gathered in this place in one accord, united, seeking the Lord, crying out to the Lord. Now, the first time Luke says this, it really doesn't seem that noteworthy. In fact, they would all be gathered together because, again, Jesus just left. I mean, they would have no doubt been on a spiritual high, all sorts of spiritual goosebumps running through their body. But that's been over a week ago. And no doubt these emotions have probably waned at this point, and nothing's happened. They're still waiting. They've been crying out day after day, and nothing's happened yet. And yet here, after 10 days, these guys, these gals, they're still together in this one place, seeking the Lord. No, nobody had come to the point where they thought, you know, this is such a waste of time. What are we doing? There's too much work to be done. Let's get going. Let's get busy. We can handle this. If that had been their response, they would have missed out on what God wanted them to do, as you know, in a mighty way. There was still a humility in their hearts as they remained obedient to Jesus' command. There was the continued recognition they had nothing in and of themselves to offer, that they recognized their inadequacy. So they were humble enough to remain, to realize we're desperate for the Lord and continue to crying out to him, seeking his face. And one of the things that they show us is that before a life can be filled with the Holy Spirit, it requires a humble, submissive attitude, a heart that recognizes how inadequate it is apart from the Lord, this desperate desire to seek him, to wait upon him. And it's not only we're told that they were still in this one place, but we're also told that they were still with one accord. That is, there was still a oneness with each other. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to get along with out-of-town guests for 3 days. Right? Some of you may experience it over the holidays. And yet here are 120 people together for the last 10 days. How often do we find ourselves desiring God's power in our lives, wanting the fullness of his blessing, and yet all the while we're in conflict with a brother or sister in Christ? I think one of the ways that we often grieve the Holy Spirit's work in our life is through the unbiblical division we have with others in the body of Christ. And yet here are these believers in one place, remaining here, this humble submission, recognizing their desperation for the Lord in one accord, united in fellowship with one another. And in that state that we see God now moves. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out that first time at Pentecost, we noticed there was a sound and there was a sight associated with. Notice carefully, it wasn't a rushing mighty wind that blew through, but simply the sound of this. Now, why the sound of a mighty wind? We don't know for sure. We do know that the word for spirit in the scripture is the same word used for breath or wind. But not only was the reception of the Spirit marked by something they heard, but by something they saw. Now again, what these tongues of divided fire were, we don't know. We know, again, they weren't fire. Again, the scripture says, but as of fire. Now, some say it has to do with Jesus' promise that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Others point out that fire is often used to symbolize purification in the Bible. And one of the works of the Spirit is to purify our lives. Again, we're not certain. But what we do know is that one of these tongues, Luke says, set upon each of them. All 120. And what it shows us is that when the Spirit was poured out, it was poured out individually. There wasn't just some general coming upon of the Spirit in this moment. It was personal. It reminds us that God doesn't just fill movements or groups. God fills individual lives. But not only was it personal, but it was total. Again, it says, and one set upon each of them. The idea is, no one was left out. Individually, in the whole group. The Spirit didn't skip around the room. It wasn't, you know, one, two, skip a few, and one, two, three more, you know, a few more. It wasn't that idea. And it wasn't even the 12 that the Spirit came upon. All 120 who were gathered there is the idea. And Luke really reiterates this in the next verse. He says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Luke is very clear to say they were all filled. As we know, this is shocking. We know how God worked in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit only came upon certain individuals for a certain time, for a certain task. Now, in this moment, the Spirit is poured out upon all. Now, you'll find some who say and teach that the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are two different things. And then we can argue, we can debate about that personally. And I might be wrong, but personally, I believe that being baptized, being filled, being endued, being clothed by the Spirit are all words for the same reality. And a basis on how Luke himself uses these terms. Jesus said back in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, he said to these disciples, "You will be endued with power from on high." The Greek word enduo. In Acts 1 and verse 5, he tells them to wait for the baptism of the Spirit. And now when the event takes place here in Acts chapter 2, Luke describes it as that they were filled with the Spirit. Three different Greek words are used. I believe Luke is using these terms as synonyms, describing the same event. Again, like I say, we can debate on this and disagree on this. I think what it comes down to ultimately is how Chuck Smith used to put it, when he would point out the question is not so much what you call this event. The question is, do you have it? That's what matters. Now, a great question that arises in light of this experience of the first church is, well, should we expect the same type of experience when we're filled with the Spirit? Should we expect to hear a great sound and see what appears to be tongues of fire over people's heads? And I would submit to you the answer is no. As you go through the book of Acts, you read other individuals being filled with the Spirit, you never find this phenomenon happening again. In fact, each of the instances where believers are endued with power are quite diverse. This was the unique experience for the first reception of the Spirit. Why? Again, we don't know. Maybe it was to make clear that it did happen. I mean, you think about it. They didn't know what to expect. It never happened before. So every time a board squeaked in the floor, was Peter like, "Do you think that was it? Is that what we're waiting on?" My tummy grumbled. Have I been baptized? I mean, God made it absolutely clear. You weren't going to miss it when it happened here. But again, these things aren't to be the basis of the proof in our life. But we also notice there at the end of verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." We see after being filled with the Spirit, they were given spiritual gifts. And specifically in this instance, we are told they received the operation of the gifts of tongues. And I believe we're to understand this was a spiritual gift. Luke says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These weren't languages these guys had studied or learned, as the crowd will make clear in just a moment. And we know the Bible tells us a part of the Spirit's work in our life is to give us supernatural giftings. According to Scripture, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, there are a variety of gifts. And one of these gifts is the gift of tongues. So this is what took place at the reception of the Spirit. Now, in verses 5 through 13, we see the reaction to the Spirit. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Again, the reason they were dwelling in Jerusalem is they'd come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" We'll pause there. Of all these who had come from these other nations, they're blown away by what they're hearing. And they're looking at each other saying, these guys aren't linguists, they're Galileans. And you know what Galileans were? Right? They were the rednecks of Israel. They were the country boys, farmers from the northern parts of the nation. None of your Rhodes scholars came from Galilee. I mean, these guys had a hard enough time with their own language. The crowds realized these were languages they did not know. It'd be like the Beverly Hillbillies speaking Latin. You can imagine Jethro, you know, talking this way. That's how shocking this was. And here they are, hearing them speaking in their native tongues. And Luke now again tells us some of the people groups that were there. In verse 9, see how varied these languages were: Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. And here's what they said: "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Even though everyone shared the common language of the day, which was Greek, they still had their own native languages. These disciples don't understand what they're saying, but these people groups do. And notice specifically what they're hearing. Again, the end of verse 11. We hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They're hearing these 120 giving praises to the Lord for what he's done. The Greek word that translates how we translate it, wonderful works, that single Greek word is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's actually used by Luke. He uses it back in his gospel, Luke chapter 1 and verse 49. And he uses it in the midst of Mary's song of praise to the Lord when she's told by the angel that she of all people is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And remember, she begins to lift up her praise to the Lord that God would show favor to one so lowly like her. To choose her, how God put down the kings and the great people and how he exalts the lowly. And this is what she declared. Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, she said, "For he who is mighty has done great things." That phrase, great things, the translation of the word that Luke is translated here in Luke chapter 2 as wonderful works. So we could say, "For he who is mighty has done wonderful works for me, and holy is his name." Just like Mary, the Spirit was leading these disciples to direct their words of praise, to magnify the greatness of the Lord for all he had done. In Mary's case, it was for the fact that he had placed the Messiah in her womb. These disciples praising God for the fact that he had now fulfilled the promise to pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And isn't this exactly what Paul tells us the gift of tongues is? 1 Corinthians 14:2, Paul says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." Paul reminds us the tongue was not meant for men, but it's for God, to exalt him, to lift him up. And oftentimes, the gift of tongues is said to be the ability to communicate the gospel to people of other languages. And based on that definition, they say, therefore, the gift of tongues is one of the reasons some people say the gift of tongues is no longer in operation today because it's no longer needed. We have the Bible. We can translate the Bible in these other languages and preach the gospel to these people. Now, can the Lord give a person the ability to speak a language they don't know in order to communicate with someone else? Absolutely. He can do that on the mission field. You come up a tribe, you don't know how to speak, and God can supernaturally give them the ability to understand that language, speak that language. Just personally, I wouldn't classify that as the gift of tongues. I would classify that maybe as a gift of miracles, of miraculous acts. I think it's very important to notice, again, according to Paul and what we see here in Acts, speaking with tongues is not a gift to communicate to man. It's a gift to communicate to God. Here, I believe, is a good definition of the gift of tongues. This is David Guzik. He says, and I quote, "The gift of tongues is a personal language of prayer given by the Spirit to communicate with God beyond our limits of knowledge and understanding." It's the idea when our words are inadequate to express our praise and heart to God, the Holy Spirit operates this gift that allows us to express the depth of our being beyond the limits of our own words. It allows us to pray from our spirit rather than just our mind. And we're going to notice when we get to verse 14 that when Peter wants to communicate to the people, when he wants to begin to explain what has happened, he speaks in the common language of the day. He speaks in Greek. What these people groups were doing was simply overhearing the disciples' praises to God. And we do see in this that this prayer language can be a real language. I mean, they understood it. It's not just something, even though it's not something the person has studied or learned, it's not just gibberish. But Paul also, of course, tells us in 1 Corinthians it can be an angelic language only known to God as well. And ultimately, again, not to get too sidetracked on this, but again, it's here in our text, This gift is given for one's own private devotional life. Again, as Paul also put it in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. There's three gifts, again, to build up the body. The gift of tongues is to build up one's own life. Now, Paul does, as we know, allow it to operate in public worship, but he gives some very strict guidelines, and that's, of course, where the need of the gift of interpretation comes in. But again, what will be interpreted won't be a word to others. It'll be a praise. It'll be a prayer to God. Now, the last thing on this, I think the question that often arises concerning this gift is why? Why is it needed? Okay, I kind of see what it is, but what's the point? Well, the point is, if you ever have times when your heart is so full and you don't have words to express yourself and you feel like you can't communicate the depths of your being, then this is a very valuable gift to have operate in your life. Even though in that moment you may not understand what you're saying, God does. And it brings a sense of rest. It brings a sense of refreshment to your soul. And so I would just encourage you, if a deeper way to express your heart to God is something you long for, then seek the Lord for this gift. Now, we know God doesn't give every gift to every believer. The Lord decides what gifts we get. But Paul also tells us there's nothing wrong with desiring the gifts. Paul tells us we should desire the gifts. Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." So this is something you desire, ask. Just if there's any gift you desire, ask and see. Again, the Lord knows what we need and what we don't need, but there's nothing wrong with seeking it. Now, that being said, I think it's important to balance this with the fact that speaking in tongues is nowhere given in the Bible as the sign of being filled with the Spirit. Some people want to make that case because this was the experience of the first disciples. And not only the first experience, but we know it does happen later on in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out. But I think what's important to note and remember is, yes, it happens again, but it doesn't happen in every case. There's a time where the Holy Spirit is poured out and we don't see the gift of tongues in operation. And I think, sadly, this type of teaching is what's led to much of the abuse of tongues. People faking, people creating, you know, making up a language to prove they've been filled. The Bible makes clear we can all be filled with the Spirit, but we will all not speak in tongues. Again, it's a gift. It's not the only gift. It's not the greatest gift. What's the greatest gift? Well, the greatest gift is what you need in the moment, right? I mean, if I have a 2x4 I need to cut in two, a hammer is really nice. $100 hammer may be incredible, gold-plated, but it's not going to do me much good in that moment, right? I need a saw. The greatest tool in that moment is what I need to accomplish the task. And it's the same way with the gifts. What's the greatest gift? Depends on the situation you're in. What you need in the moment, that's the greatest. So the gift of tongues is not the only gift. It's not the greatest gift. It's just one of the gift. It's given by the will of the Spirit. And it's just here God chose to have it accompany the pouring out of his Spirit in this case. Well, we continue to see the people's amazement. Verse 12 says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" Notice here how the Spirit's work in their lives raised questions in the lives of those who gathered in Jerusalem. It caused the people to stop and say, "What in the world is going on? There's something unique about these men. There's something unique about these women. What is it?" Their lives raised questions. And I think a great question to ask ourselves is, does our life do this? Is the Holy Spirit given such access in our lives that it raises questions in the lives of those around us? Not questions of, why are they acting so weird? Why are they acting so crazy, wild-eyed? No. Why in this moment, after this just happened to you, are you able to respond that way? How are you able to walk through that, experience that, be talked to that way, and yet you're able to make that decision? Is there such a demonstration of the Spirit's power and gift in our lives that people are taken back and say, "Well, you're different. You don't operate like everybody else. What's the deal?" We see that happen here. And I believe that truth not only applies personally, but also corporately as a church body. When a church body is not open to the Holy Spirit, what happens? That church body has to invent gimmicks to get the world's attention, to draw people in. But when the Holy Spirit's given freedom to work and is open to his gifting, he will draw people to Jesus. But just like we know today, there were not only those who marveled at what was happening, but there were those who mocked the work of the Spirit. Verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Whenever the Holy Spirit's at work, you'll always find those who are ready to make fun of him, won't you? And don't forget who these people were. These weren't, quote, worldly people. These were religious people. They'd come to celebrate the Jewish feast. And still today, these are often the ones who are most ready to mock the supernatural work of the Spirit. And here they are, of all things, accusing the disciples of being drunk. Which is kind of an interesting conclusion to me, because they're speaking languages they don't know. Usually when people are drunk, they get dumber, right? Not smarter. In this case, these guys are a lot smarter. Again, it's amazing how people will try to explain away the work of the supernatural. It's so easy when we can't understand something by our own human intellect to just dismiss it as lunacy. And again, that's not to say that there isn't a lot of Looney Tune business out there that's done in the name of the Spirit. There is. But just because we can't get our minds wrapped around everything God does, and it doesn't have a human explanation, doesn't mean it should be rejected. And what Peter will now do is he'll now respond to this accusation. After seeing this response from the people, Peter now is going to give the reality of the Spirit. The reality of what has just happened. And it has nothing to do with alcohol. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them. I want to stop right here. Because this may be the most important section in this whole passage. Because though the sound of the wind and the appearance of divided tongues of fire and speaking in tongues is not the ultimate sign of being filled with the Spirit, here is the sign. Right here. And in this short phrase we just read, the fact that Peter, who was afraid just a few weeks earlier to testify before a young girl that he was a follower of Jesus, that he had been with him, now stands up and with a raised voice among the very same people who were earlier calling for Jesus' crucifixion, and he begins to testify of him and identify with him, that is the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The proof of the baptism of the Spirit is boldness and power to live a life that's unashamed of and in conformity to the person of Jesus. And that's why the filling of the Spirit is so critical. It's not so we can have some cool ability to speak in a language we don't know. Again, if God wants to give that gift, it's fine. It's one of the gifts. But that's not ultimately what it's about. It's not about getting something that's going to give you spiritual goosebumps. It's about having power to be who God has called you to be. Again, what did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You say, your life will now reflect me. It'll now look like me. There will be power to live out my standards and carry out my priorities in every situation, no matter how hostile it might be. And that's what Peter is walking out here. The baptism of the Spirit's about receiving God's equipping to minister to your kids when they're going astray and continuing to lead them when they have a rebellious heart and you don't have a clue what you're supposed to do. It's about power from on high to stay committed to your spouse when you're on the bottom of their priority list, when love is the last thing you're feeling. The outpouring of the Spirit is about receiving supernatural strength and wisdom to confront a wrong that's been done and yet address it in a way that's not in wrath and vengeance. It's about power to walk in God's standards of purity when our flesh and the temptations of this world are roaring around us. It's about power to keep our mouth closed when anger rises up in us and the words that we're about to say are going to tear down and destroy. It's about divine strength to keep God's word and honor his name when everyone's going to laugh and mock you. That's what the baptism of the Spirit's about. The baptism of the Spirit is not simply so we can have some emotional moment in a church service, but so we can live out the life God has called us to. Whether it's in the most practical realities of life, whether it's in the most difficult or hostile realities of life, or whether it's in the most mundane moments of life. It's so our life can witness, show forth the very life of Jesus to others. And that's what Peter's showing here. And notice these words that come out of his mouth. It says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now, don't read this thing. Well, what Peter's saying is if it wasn't the third hour of the day, if it was a little later, then it could be possible they might be drunk. No. See, on feast days, the Jews wouldn't eat or drink anything until much later in the day, as they prepared themselves for the feast. So the idea is, how can you accuse us of being drunk when we've been fasting all morning? Not one drop of any type of liquid has touched our lips. And again, they knew that. Peter now gives them the reality of this situation. He answers their question. He says, this has nothing to do with being drunk. He says in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." What Peter does now, explaining what is taking place, is he takes them to God's word. He's going to give them a biblical basis for the spiritual phenomenon that's just taking place. And that's the way it should always be. Right? We need to be open to all the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through our lives, but it needs to be real. Right? It needs to be biblical. That's the balance. It should always be backed up with God's word. And that's where Peter now takes them. You know, many of us have grown up so anti-Holy Spirit because what we saw and what was passed off as being of the baptism of the Spirit had no biblical basis. And we didn't want anything to do with barking or, you know, belly laughing, doing cartwheels down the aisle. And rightly so. But we missed what God legitimately wanted to do. God's Spirit will always be in balance with God's word. Peter now takes them to God's word, specifically to the book of Joel, chapter 2. He says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter begins to point out that this work was promised by God in times past. And the promise was that there would come a day when God would pour out his spirit not just on certain persons, but on all people. The spirit would be available to any age. Your sons, your daughters, young men, old men, servants, on any age, on any class of people. And the result would be that God would perform supernatural works through their lives. He speaks here in verse 18, and they will prophesy. It's another gift of the Spirit that God gives, along with the gift of tongues. As Joel makes clear, this is one of the signs that we're in the last days. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And he's saying that these final days or this final season of world history will culminate, as the prophecy from Joel shows us, with the great tribulation, signs in the earth, blood, fire, sun turned to darkness, moon into blood, will culminate in the great tribulation and then the return of Jesus to this earth. He takes us all the way to the end of these final days that we're in now. Now, of course, we know that in the end, God's going to pour out his spirit on the nation of Israel. He's going to pour out his Spirit nationally in those days, which Joel is ultimately referring to here. But what Peter makes clear is that the first wave of this, or the near fulfillment of this prophecy, was in God pouring out his Spirit on whoever would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Peter's showing that there's an application for the church as well. That this is the inheritance for any who've put their faith and trust in Jesus. This is what God's provided. Now, though we're stopping here, Peter goes on to make clear as he finishes up his sermon how God and why God is able to pour his Spirit out. And it's simply because of what Jesus has accomplished. Apart from calling upon Jesus, apart from coming to him, there's no reception of God's Spirit. There's no ability to receive the promise. It's all through Jesus because of what he did in the cross, in the empty tomb, because he was the unique one sent of the Father. And Peter goes on to lay that out. But Peter's point is that this is a promise that God has made, and it's available to every single one of us if we'll step in, if we'll believe it. It's those who have called upon the name of the Lord. These first disciples did, and that day changed their lives for the rest of their life. And again, what the Lord wants us to know is that his Spirit is just as available to change our lives today. This is to be the common practice among those who have called upon the Lord and have received his salvation. And what's really been on my heart is that if the Lord wants us to know, we don't have to flounder through the Christian life. Our Heavenly Father doesn't expect us to live out his commands on our own. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to look at God's commands, get in God's word, see what he calls us to do, understand the expectations he has for me, or for you, whether it's his expectations as a single person, his expectations for holiness and purity in this world, whether it's his expectations for us as a husband or a wife or a parent or a friend, and to see how heavy these expectations are, how high they are, and think, you know what? I can't live up to this. This is way beyond me. And what's the enemy doing when we start thinking? He's right there in our ear saying, that's exactly right, you can't. So what's the point of even trying? You know you can't do it. You know you can't live up to this. So why put yourself through it? The enemy brings that temptation, that thought of, so just give in. Just go with it. Don't even try. And we fall for that so often. But God doesn't just say, here's what you're supposed to do. But he also comes along and says, and here's the ability to do it. God doesn't want fear and weakness to dominate our witness and reflection of him. He hasn't left our ability to serve him dependent upon our intellect or our psyche or our upbringing or our willpower. He's poured out his Holy Spirit. And as Peter makes clear, it's available to all, young and old, presidents and peons. And there's a spiritual power and gifting available if we'll just receive it, if we'll just ask. As Jesus said, if you fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Again, let's be clear. It's not about that we need to get the Holy Spirit. If we've called on the name of the Lord and we've received his salvation, then the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's the package deal. It's what seals us. It's the proof that we belong to the Lord. We have an eternal inheritance waiting. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But what we need is the Spirit to have us, to consume us. And so tonight, if you've never prayed for the baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit, I invite you to do that tonight. If you want someone to pray with you, come forward afterwards. But the fact is, let's not forget, it's not just a once and done kind of thing. We need to be continually filled. That's what Paul reminds us of in Ephesians 5, to be continually filled. So let's not forget in this new year to make it our practice to do just that, continually seek this filling and go before the Lord with thankful hearts. As we look at his commands and we look what he's called us to, we look what's in front of us, we look at, think about the difficulties we're going to have to face and the things we're going to come up against that are so far beyond us that we have a God who doesn't expect us to deal with it in our own strength and our own power. He's made that power available if we'll just seek it, if we'll humble ourselves and ask. And that's what we want to do tonight as we just close out. We want to ask that God would fill us afresh, make us open to all he has for us and wants to do in our lives, that we might show forth his character, that we might be able to show forth his heart and be equipped to carry out his call and what he has for our lives and live in that abundant life that the Lord's promised us. So let's pray and let's make that our prayer as we leave tonight. Father, we thank you again for what you have made available, Lord, for us. Again, we know ourselves. And God, we know so often what comes out is our flesh. Lord, what comes out in our lives is, in my life, is Jason. And that's not what the world needs to see. That's not what my wife needs to see. That's not what my kids need to see. That's not what the people around me need to see. They need to see you. But Lord, your standards, your ways are so far beyond our ways. Lord, we are so inadequate. But Lord, we thank you that you have offered us this gift. This gift that not only removes our sin and casts as far as the east is from the west, this gift that not only secures our place in heaven with you, Lord, but this gift that gives us the power we need to be a witness for you. This gift that allows us to be able to represent you, to be able to walk in your ways and not our own flesh. And so, Lord, we're asking right now, not because of anything we deserve, Lord, or anything we've earned. We're asking because you tell us to ask as your kids. You're a good father that wants to give good gifts to your children. So we're asking that you would pour out afresh and anew your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, fill us, equip us, come upon us, clothe us, Lord, with who you are so that we might live forth, carry out your call on our life in this new year in a way that gives all the honor and all the glory to Jesus. Lord, we thank you for making this available, Lord. We receive it now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.